Now, you're patient with me this morning. This is my first attempt at a PowerPoint up above my head, with me having to remember to push the buttons. Usually in church, there's somebody at the back who's a lot cleverer at it than I am. So if I forget to push the button, it'll be painfully obvious, but I'll do my best. Our title is Stand Firm. And you will know if you have one of these program cards. Soon, I guess it'll be next term's program card due, won't there? That at the top, on the front, under the, where it says Seniors Fellowship, there is what I suppose you would call our strap line, if that's the right word, a sort of motto. And it says to encourage and equip. And it's because of that that I want us to take time to have a look this morning at this subject of stand firm. Now, you haven't got a Bible on your table. We haven't stopped believing in the Bible. You'll be pleased to know, but I thought as we're going to be in various different bits of it for a few minutes each, probably the easiest thing to do is to have the relevant verses printed out for you on a piece of paper. So if there are enough pieces of paper to go around, I had 50 printed, so I hope there should be enough in the room. Please have that in front of you as the equivalent of your Bible, if you like, and to refer to as we go through. The same words will be up on the screen anyway. If you want to jot notes on that piece of paper on the back of it, feel free. You don't have to, but it's there for you to scribble on. And at the end, please take it away with you. Keep it, because you may feel that some of those Bible verses, or maybe just one of them might be an encouragement for you. So what I want to do this morning is to encourage. It's not a seminar. It's not a lecture, but I hope it will be an encouragement. Last year, in my own daily Bible reading, and I know most of us read a little bit of the Bible every day, which is a great thing to do, I happened to be in the book of Isaiah. I was in Isaiah chapter 7. And as I read it through, it's part of a narrative, you know, a history chapter, if you like. But there was a verse that hit me very hard. And it's actually printed halfway down your sheet. And it's the starting point for our journey this morning. And it says this: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It seemed to me quite a serious verse. It started me thinking, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Roger, do you want to stand? Well, yes, I really would rather stand than fall. Well, then we need to stand firm in our faith. And when I checked, I found that that same command to stand firm comes no less than 34 times in the Bible. 34 times God tells us to stand firm. 14 times in the Old Testament, 20 times in the New Testament. So as far as God is concerned, standing firm seems to be something that seriously matters, which is why I want to share it this morning. But the question, of course, is what does it mean to stand firm in faith? And why does it matter so much that we do stand firm in faith? And it turned out, as I read through all these references, that there are actually three aspects of them. And we're going to look at them. They're the main headings, if you like, on your sheet. There is the command to stand firm by faith. There is the command to stand firm in the faith. And then there is standing firm in our own personal faith. So the first one is that we stand firm by faith. And that's a verse really from 2 Corinthians, which you have on your sheet. 2 Corinthians 1:24. We work with you for your joy because it is by faith that you stand firm. The point is this, of course. We become Christians in the first place, not just by being born in what used to be a Christian country. I'm not sure I'd even call it that anymore. I think we've become something else. But it used to be the idea that if you were British, you were somehow automatically Christian. Well, it's not what God means by Christian. He's talking about someone who has chosen to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and to follow him and to become a disciple of Jesus. And that journey begins by faith. It begins when we put our trust in him. And what we have to do is not earn it. We can't. And there's a little picture on the screen there to give the idea. We hold out our empty hands to receive God's grace and his forgiveness. It was actually, I think, perhaps the biggest of all the breakthrough ideas of the Reformation. That's hundreds of years ago, isn't it? That the just live by faith. We don't earn it. We don't do something to be good enough for God. We shall never be good enough for God. He loves us, and he holds out his forgiveness and his mercy to us. And what he asks us to do is to freely receive it. In the language of the Reformation, which was Latin, of course, it was sola fide, through faith alone. And I guess in this one, Ephesians 2, verse 8, is the crucial verse. Many of you, I know, will be able to quote it this morning. It's a very well-known verse from the Bible. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Forgiveness is God's generous grace gift to us. Everything needed was done by Christ on the cross and then held out for us to receive. All we can ever do, and what we need to do, if we haven't already done it, is acknowledge our profound need and simply receive it. But of course, when we've done that, that's not the end of our need for faith. We need to go on living each day of our Christian journey by faith. Having become Christians, we have to live like it. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, wasn't it? When he said, the just shall live by faith. It's not just that we receive that life by faith. It's that we live every day of that life by faith. It's a daily walk, trusting in Jesus. The Christian life is, by definition, a life of faith. And it simply means trusting, believing the promises that God has held out to us. The New Testament uses the same word for faith and trust and believe. In the original, they're all basically the same word. Pistis is the Greek word. We can more or less use them interchangeably. So faith is simply trusting that when God makes a promise, he will keep it, and that when God promises forgiveness and eternal life, then he will give it. And so every day is a deliberate choice to live God's way. It's something we stand firm in, the faith that saved us in the first place. And Jesus once told a very familiar parable, didn't he, about standing firm. I don't know whether you ever went to Sunday school or a small children's group when you were tiny. Do you remember the wise man built his house upon the rock? Do you remember with all the actions and the rain came tumbling down? Some of you do. Some of you are looking at me as if I've just lost it already. But and we all love that bit when the rains came down and the floods. We used to sing the spuds came up, but you know, that's children for you. The rain came down and the floods came up and the house on the rock stood firm. But of course, when you sing it the second time, the house on the sand fell down was the good bit, but you got to make a noise. That's it. John obviously knows it. You can teach us the actions afterwards if you feel so inclined, John. No, thank you. All right. But the point is, it's this, having sort of smiled at the song, how you stand depends on where you stand. That's the point, isn't it? How you stand depends on where you stand. Do you want to stand? Yes, please. Then it matters where you stand. And we stand in Christ on what he's done for us at the cross, in the life that he gives us. And if we don't stand firm in him, we aren't going to stand. We're like that house, you know, when the rains came down and floods came up. We're in that same position. So the first thing we want to see this morning, and what I want to encourage you to do, as I said, this is about encouragement, not a lecture, because I think we're all getting it wrong. It's just that we all want to stand firm in our faith, and we must. And the faith that saved us is the same faith that we go on living in day by day. So that's the first one. But the second thing to understand here is that we have to stand in the faith. Now that's a slightly different thing, isn't it? Slightly different nuance to it. And we go to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard, says Paul. You have this on your sheet, by the way. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. And Paul talks often in his letters, doesn't he, about the message you have received, which is what he's talking about. The core things we believe about God and for ourselves. I go to a number of different churches, as you know, and many of them have a statement of what they believe framed somewhere near the back wall of the church so that everybody who comes in can see that this is what this church stands for. This is what we believe, their statement of faith. I don't think St. John's has one of those, but if you want to know what it is, it's, I guess, in the Church of England. I didn't grow up in the Church of England, so I have to sort of think round the corners for this. I guess it's the 39 Articles. It's certainly the creed that we say or sing, and I guess it's probably the Westminster Confession. It's not difficult to find out what we believe. But the point is this, that those things we believe aren't just made up. They're not the traditions of the church fathers from centuries ago because they thought they were good ideas. They're actually built, they're taken entirely out of the Bible. They're a sort of condensed version, if you like, distilled from God's word. Paul calls it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just mean it's a gospel about Jesus Christ. It means it is his gospel. It belongs to him. And if something belongs to somebody else, you don't go and tamper with it and mess about with it freely, do you? I mean, my next door neighbour's got a very nice car, but if I went out and started mucking about with their car, they'd be rather cross. Why? Because it belongs to them. How does God feel if people start tampering about with what he has said is his good news, his gospel, his Bible message? It's not something to do trivially. It does matter that we stand firm for the faith. And one of the greatest tragedies, I think, in the UK, certainly in the churches, is the way that in many churches it's been tweaked and altered and edited and little inconvenient bits chopped out or bypassed. Or we talk about keeping the spirit of it, but we won't worry about the details of it. You know, near enough is good enough. We can readjust it. And some churches have entirely lost their nerve with it and compromised over it, I mean, desperate to be simply popular. Maybe it's that idea that parts of the Bible applied back when they were written, but they're not true anymore. Or that the truth, or perhaps a very 21st century idea, frankly, the truth can be anything I want it to be. If I decide it's true, it's true. And if I decide it's not true, well, then it's stopped being true. And my truth is my truth, and you can have your truth if you want to have your truth. But there's no absolute truth, is the kind of current thinking. And woe betide anybody who suggests there is. Well, God suggests there is. God says there is an absolute truth. And basically, he is the truth. It's what Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And there is no other way but through him. So the Bible that we follow is God's complete and authoritative revelation of himself to us and of his purpose for us, both of those things. And it was Luther, wasn't it, who famously said it, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." We stand firm by faith and we stand firm in the faith. But that third and final meaning is the command that was in Isaiah 7, and it comes with a warning, doesn't it? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And this, of course, is where it gets personal. This is where it stops being theory and becomes a choice that I actually have to make for my own life. When it comes down to your faith this morning, sitting there, or my faith standing here, that's when it gets up close and personal. That's actually what Isaiah was talking about. And it's the third of the big headings that you've got there on your piece of paper, which is stand firm in your faith. Why did the New Testament Christians need telling 20 times to stand firm? Because God told them 20 times over. It's a bit like being a parent, isn't it? If I've told you once, I've told you 100 times. When God says, look, I've told you 20 times, how many more times do you need me to tell you? Why is that important? Because there is an imminent danger we might not. And already, when our New Testament was even being written down in the first century, there were some who had already begun to drift away from the gospel they had received, the message they've been given. And as we said, there are a lot of churches who are not standing in firm. So let's spend the rest of the minutes that we've got this morning noting four ways, four practical ways that we all need to be standing firm in our personal faith. And all of these are based on verses from the Bible. The first one is basically Galatians 5, verse 1. It says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, one of the greatest things the gospel does, that means the good news about Jesus, is that it sets us free. It's kind of a place where the New Testament connects with the Old. The one big story, if you like, of the Old Testament for the Jews is always the Exodus story. It's amazing how many times as you go through your Bible, you find sort of oblique references to deliverance from slavery and coming out of bondage, all those sort of ideas, all those Exodus-y sort of ideas brought out into freedom. And of course, the greatest act of giving us freedom was the cross itself, when through his death and his resurrection, Jesus made it possible for us to have true freedom. But it's something that we need to stand firm in. That Galatians 5 verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The problem is, it's one thing to declare, "Way, I'm free," that's wonderful. Sometimes, though, we end up not being as free as we should be. Sometimes we can go back to the old ways, the ways we used to live before we knew Jesus. Only six verses after that freedom verse that we quoted, Paul has to write this to the people there. And it's a very sad, one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. "You did run well." Now, that line comes just five verses after "it is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And it's a sort of tragic epitaph, isn't it? "You did run well." Did, past tense. So where did it go wrong? Why aren't they running well? And the answer is because they've gone back in their thinking, in their behaving, to the old slavery that actually Jesus died to get them out of. You know, it's like those people when they got out of Egypt in the desert and they'd only been out a couple of days and already there were people saying, "It was much nicer in Egypt. I wish we could go back," you know, and whinging. Well, God mercifully didn't take them back. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? We've been let out of jail, if you like, as far as God is concerned, declared not guilty in God's court of law, which is what justified means. And then we say, "Well, actually, that's very nice. Thank you very much, Lord. But I'm going to go back. I'm going to live the way I used to be, to used to live. Going back to the old ways of life, perhaps, behaving. Maybe it's the circumstances of our lives when the pressure's on. It sounded very good in church when the man at the front said it. But actually living it in a home, in a family, with a husband or a wife or kids or grandchildren or in the office or at work, that's harder. And it's what Jesus said in the parable of the sower, isn't it? Some of that seed, it starts out really well. It starts to grow. It's really, you know, it's good seed. And then all the other stuff chokes it out. And in the end, it doesn't go anywhere. "You did run well" is an awful epitaph for any person who has originally come to Christ. So going back to the old ways is one way it can happen. I think there's another. And that is and some churches will do this too, and that is by adding extra stuff. It's what we call the gospel and. You get that with a lot of people who stand on your doorstep. "Well, it's very nice you go to church, I'm very pleased for you, but you've also got to have this." And it usually, of course, it's whatever they're trying to sell you. Or maybe their product is just a different sort of religion. It's the gospel and. And it was the Galatian problem. They hadn't drifted back from the faith so much as added extra stuff to it. It's all very well following Jesus, but if you want to do it properly, it's that killer word, isn't it? Properly. Then you also have to be doing something else. You have to do this ritual. You have to do that. For them, it was Jewish things, like having to be circumcised when they hadn't been Jewish. That sort of thing. Sometimes in our day it can be extra spiritual experiences. Well, it's very nice that you're trusting in Jesus, but you haven't really arrived unless you've had some extra experience. And of course that's what the elite people have. And we get sucked into it and we think, "Oh gosh, maybe I'm not really a Christian at all. Maybe there's something bigger than salvation that I'm missing out on." Well, friends, there isn't. Jesus is sufficient. And the forgiveness he offers covers all our needs. We are indeed free. It's the adding extra stuff, and it's a killer, isn't it? And I think sometimes another one that's a bit of a killer is, and again, you sometimes see it in religious communities, it's that control through guilt and through fear. It's very much the hallmark of cults, actually. Cults are very into control. They're very easy to get into. They're nigh on impossible to get out of. And the pressure on you, if you decide to get out, is horrific. And the shame and the guilt. And it's control through rule-keeping. It's what we call legalism. There's a whole load of rules you have to keep. And it's a killer as far as the gospel is concerned. The very heart of legalism is a cold, compassionless need to control other people. And it's what Jesus came to set us free from. Satan is the great controller, the manipulator, the liar, the deceiver. And Jesus said, I brought you out. Stand firm on that. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't be sucked back by somebody else or something else. So if that's our first thing we have to stand in personally, as our personal freedoms, that takes us to our second one, which is in Philippians, which is stand firm in unity. I rather like this picture, actually, on the screen. I thought, yeah, that's seniors fellowship, don't you? Yeah, some of you may need a stick in your hand when you dance like that, but that's all right. That's us, guys. That's what we're doing this morning, isn't it? And in Philippians it says, then I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. If you were Jesus, and I know you're not any more than I am, but what would your last ever prayer for your church be? What would you pray for as your last ever prayer? Well, do you know what Jesus' last ever prayer was? It's in John 17. We've got it written down. It says, Father, that my people may be one. The last thing he prayed for his church was that we would be united in love for him and for each other and in our service for God. It's that fervent cry that God's people will be one. Why does it matter? Well, because there is an enemy, isn't there? And Satan loves nothing more than to divide Christians, to splinter churches, subgroups and sub-subgroups. And, well, it was a nice church, but I'm not going to go if they're there. And that dreadful whatever it is man or dreadful whatever it is woman, I'm not going. And so he drives a wedge. And sometimes it's a wedge of jealousy. Somebody's got something we haven't got and we wish we had. And it eats away at us. There's a million reasons, a million ways that Satan can divide, he can separate Christians from one another. You know, I've said it here before, one of the loveliest things that ever said to me about this fellowship meeting here this morning is that people are struck over and over again by the sense of love and welcome and kind of everybody embracing everybody that there is here. And I believe that's the truth. But it's important that we stand firm in that. You know, it doesn't happen by accident. It happens because people consciously want to share their love and their lives and their compassion and, you know, their listening skills and their caring skills with one another in Jesus' name. And that's a precious thing, because divided Christians very quickly become ineffective Christians. And they very quickly become angry Christians, even bitter sometimes. And they immediately become damaging to the message of the gospel. You ever heard it said, well, these Christians, you know, they can't even agree among themselves, can they? And you think, actually, you know, sometimes that's true. It's true. I mean, it shouldn't be true. It's tragic. It's what Jesus was praying for in John 17. Father, please, let my people be united in the love, in their salvation, in their faith. Help them to stand firm in it and get over their differences. God didn't make us all identical, and that's not a mistake. He didn't get it wrong when he designed people. He made us all different. And he said, now, because I've made you different, first of all, that means you can serve better together. You can use each other's skills. But secondly, the first lesson you're going to learn is you should love one another. We have to learn to love people who are different from us. I can remember reading, was it Warren Wiersbe, one of my Bible heroes, Bible writing heroes, who said, I have had to learn in my long life that God blesses people I disagree with. And perhaps we smile at that. You know, God does bless people we disagree with. We aren't always going to agree on every last you know, little detail. But if they're a child of God, then they're our brother and sister in Christ. Their father is our father. And there's only one family. God only has one family. And we join it by faith, and we stand firm in it by faith. And although he's made us different, that's for a positive reason. Not everyone is easy to love. But then am I easy to love? I mean, did God save us because we were so lovable? Well, actually, no. We were his enemies when he redeemed us. He loved us anyway. And so love can be a choice. And we express the love of Christ, I hope, I trust, as we meet together here. Stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one. Why? For the faith of the gospel. What is a passion for life going to be about in a few weeks' time? It's about the faith of the gospel. Are we going to stand firm? And when people ask us what we believe, are we going to dodge sideways? Or are we going to give them a straightforward, simple, loving, gentle, compassionate answer that will bring them closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, another thing we have to stand firm in, and it's a lovely thing, one of the great truths, and that is we stand firm in victory. Back into the Old Testament, Exodus 14, 13. And these were Moses' instructions to the people when they were trapped at the Red Sea. Do you remember that moment? And they had the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh behind them and a desert on both sides of them. And God said to Moses, speak to the people that they go forwards. And you could imagine him thinking, well, if I've got the Red Sea in front of me and Pharaoh behind me and the desert both sides, which way is forwards? And it wasn't quite as simple as it sounded. And God basically said, well, you just go the way I'm showing you because I'm going to open up the pathway in front of you. You go there. You know, but I've got a Red Sea in front of me yet. I know that. But it's only the Red Sea, and I can make a main road, make a motorway through the Red Sea if I want to. And he did. And they walked out of slavery on the road God made through the Red Sea. You see, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that God is working for us. Do not be afraid is what God said to Moses at that point. Stand firm. He said it to Moses. He didn't say stand still. If they'd stood still, Pharaoh would have got them. Standing firm isn't the same as standing still. We move forward standing firm. Is that a paradox? I don't know. But you know what I mean, don't you? Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today is what God said to Moses. And I think he went on to say, the enemy you see today, you will see no more. Isn't that a lovely thought? Mind you, they had to step out in faith and walk into what was the Red Sea to get there. That was walking by faith. But when they did that, they saw the deliverance that God brings. It was the Lord's victory, but they had to stand firm in it to enjoy it. And let's remember this morning, it's a wonderful thing to remember. And I say again, I want to encourage you. The victory isn't in doubt. God's kingdom isn't going to collapse if one or two Christians get it wrong. It's his eternal kingdom and he reigns. The victory has already been won, and it's already been placed in our hands. Do you remember a year or two back we had a look at the story of Joshua before Jericho? And that were those words that God said to Joshua, I have given you the victory, and that's before he'd ever fought the battle. Given it to you. Now go and take Jericho, because I'm giving you the victory. That's what God says to us. Given you the victory. That's what the cross was about. That's what the empty tomb was about. That's why the resurrection matters. That's God's great victory statement. Now, I've won the victory. Now, I want you to go out and live in it and know that you've got it as a gift from me of my love. Hold on to it. Never let go of it. Stand firm in it every day. And when it looks as if the world's falling apart, and frankly, it does look a bit as if it is, just remember, we have the victory because Christ has already won it at the cross. And I've said it before and I will say it again. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And there's all the difference in the world. Remember, there's a fight to be fought and a race to be run, won. There are dangers to meet by the way. But the Lord is my light and the Lord is my life. And you know the last line, the Lord is my strength and stay. So we still have to put on that whole armor of God. if we're going to stand firm. But even that verse in Ephesians, when I looked it up, put on the whole armor of God, listen to what it says. Put on the whole armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Even the putting on the armor verse is one of the stand firms of the New Testament. And last of all, and with this I finish, our last verse is in 1 Corinthians and 15. And this is where the real perspective kicks in. And it says this, therefore stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Isn't that an encouragement? Your labor, not just the guys at the church, not just the vicar and the clergy team, not just missionaries somewhere in, darkest Lewisham, wherever, where I was a student. Not just there, your labor, what you do for God is not in vain. If the successful Christian life is like a battle, it's also like a race. We all know the metaphor from the New Testament. And in a race, when do you get the prize? When are the medals awarded? They're awarded at the end. We've just been looking at the Winter Olympics. They don't give out the medals before they start. You couldn't. Don't know who the winner's going to be. The medals come at the end. The prize comes at the end. And the biggest blessings still lie ahead. When Jesus told the story, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and many of you will know it very well, right? And he explained that one to the disciples because they hadn't a clue what he was talking about. And he said, look, it's like this. The harvest is at the end. It's at the end of the age. So there is a harvest day coming. We're not just in this for now, are we? We're in this for eternity. And may I suggest eternity is worth standing firm for. I think we all probably know the feeling of, is it worth it? Perhaps you've bashed your head on a brick wall trying to tell somebody or do something for the Lord. And the answer is yes, it is worth it. Because God is working with eternity in mind. We'd like it all sorted by tomorrow morning, please. And today would be better. And right now would be best of all. God isn't working on our timetable. He's working on His. But the end, the eternity that's ahead of us is what we're working ultimately for. Your service, your witnessing, and again, I'm thinking of passion for life, you can see the connection, isn't just for now. We're not just going to get more people into St. John's Church. That would be nice, but that's simply a means to an end. We want more people to know about the Lord Jesus and to trust Him, because that's by faith that we stand. Nothing that you ever do for God will be wasted. And all of those attempted conversations about the gospel that seem to go nowhere at all, all those acts of love that weren't even noticed, all that godly wisdom that you shared was completely ignored, and all those prayers that seemed so completely wasted and unanswered, friends, it wasn't in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Let's bear that in mind. And I just, I've almost finished. But I wonder, I thought long and hard before deciding to share these two little stories, because they're about me and it's not about me. So this isn't about Roger at the end of the line. But I just want to encourage. And so I want to share two things that happened in the last year or so for me. About 2 or 3 years ago, I had an email, perhaps a little further back than that, from a woman whose pastor, she's in a different church, hadn't seen her for decades. And she wrote to me saying, our pastor in the church where we are has suggested that we write to somebody or email somebody who was significant in your becoming a Christian and simply say thank you. That's all. Just, they may not realize. They don't necessarily know. And then the email went on and said, I'm sending this to you because and she mentioned the circumstances and the place. It was because what you said about the Lord Jesus that I came to trust Him. Sorry, it's hard not to be emotional, isn't it? And it's not about me. It's just what I'm saying is this, we have no idea, not a clue. But God works through His Word if we stand firm in it. And just a year ago, less than a year ago, I was at a meal where there were several old school friends. It was sort of a reunion, really. And sitting opposite me was a friend that I'd been a very good friend when I was a child who had clearly become a Christian at some point. And we were talking about it, and he was talking about his Christian life. And I said to him, well, what was the reason you became a Christian? And he looked at me as if I was a complete imbecile. Well, probably am. And he said, you are. And out of all the answers that I thought, you know, I went to Crusaders, or I went on a Bible course, or was this speaker who came and we had an evangelistic Christian. You are. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that because I didn't do anything. I don't know what I did, actually. Should have asked him. I was so thunderstruck about it. I forgot to ask the sort of follow-up intelligent questions. I was still getting over the surprise. But you see what I'm saying to you. The harvest is at the end. You have no idea how many you may have already, at this point in your life, have pointed towards the Savior. Don't stop. Don't think, oh yeah, but it just doesn't work when I say it. It's all right for Rico Tice. I mean, he's got this astonishing gift, and he's famous, and he writes books, and he's brilliant at it. But I'm not brilliant at it, and I'm not Rico Tice. Well, neither am I, if it's any comfort. Never will be. I wish, but it's not my gift. But we can all be people who stand firm in the faith, our personal faith, sharing it with others, because it's for eternity. That's what we're working for, not tomorrow morning. And we may get to eternity before we even discover. We may get to heaven and go, wow, look who's here. Isn't that amazing? Never thought they'd be here. And God looks at us and he smiles and says, well, why do you think they're here? Yeah. Do you remember back in 19, whatever, 20 something, you opened a Bible with somebody, you gave your testimony? Be encouraged. We stand firm for eternity. What does he say? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The medals are awarded at the end, not now. But the work is worth it for God. Why does it matter so much? Well, let's go back to the very first we started with, and with this I finish. Because if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Thank you for listening, and may God help us all to stand firm. Let me pray. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, first of all, we confess that in many ways we are not very good at standing firm. We have fearful hearts, and sometimes we disagree with people. Sometimes we get it wrong, or we lose our nerve. Or we get sucked into something and afterwards wish we hadn't. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us insight. Above all, give us grateful hearts for all that you have done for us and given to us, that victory that you have won. Help us to stand firm in it and be determined to share Jesus with others in the ways that we lovingly can, for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.